Good morning. If you in your Bible, let's go to Acts chapter 13. And just to kind of catch up a little bit from last week. Sorry. There we go. last week I gave you three P's. You remember what those P's were? What the kind of the outline was? Remember the first P? Starts with a P-E-R. All right, great. Persecution. Good. Excellent. Good. Man. Yeah, so persecution. We saw persecution really come out and really be aggressed towards or really pushed for by specifically one man. You remember who that one man was? Herod, yeah, so Herod, okay, so again, not the Herod of the Gospels, but his grandson. We talked about all the events that had kind of taken place to for him to come into power, but again, for him, it was all about really eliminating some of those apostles, wasn't it? And so we already know that he had already taken care of John, he had killed John, and he was after Peter, and we talked about that really he had kind of set a stage for himself, hadn't he? Right around the Passover, right around the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as most of the Jews would have been there in Jerusalem, they would have been zealous, they would have been on fire, as it were, and he wanted to create this kind of theatrical type of setting for bringing Peter out, condemning him, having the people condemn him, and then putting him to death. But the second P that I gave you was, the first one was persecution. Remember the second one that I gave you? Preservation. Good job. Good. Good. So that was all about preservation, right? And we saw that the Lord preserved Peter miraculously, didn't he? And he came at night. He sent an angel at night. Remember that Peter was, you know, fast asleep, trusting the Lord with his circumstances. He brought him out of the prison, released him outside of the city. And at the same time, obviously, we have the saints that are there that are praying for Peter that he would be released. He shows up at their house and they're like, what? Yeah, right. Right. Yeah, they're astonished. Yeah, right. So they rejoice. Peter comes and greets them, and he goes away so that they're not in harm's way. Obviously, Herod at that point is fit to be tied. He comes in, does away with the guards and the soldiers who were supposed to be watching Peter, and he kind of goes on vacay, right? He needs to take a vacation from his problems. So then he goes down to Caesarea, is there at that point. The people from Tyre and Sidon come up because they have that treaty with him. Remember this? About that he's supplying their food to them. And at that point, he looks at a really good opportunity for him then to, again, glorify himself. So he has this big parade, this big what to do. He comes out in this kind of shining shirt, as it were, with the sun glistening off of him, gives this great oratory speech. And what happens? Yeah, the people praise him. They said, you know, not a man but a God, right, is really what they do. And he doesn't say, no, 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 you're wrong. He kind of backs it all in, and then the Lord kills him, doesn't he? The Lord does away with him. And it's a good picture, right, for us to understand that, obviously, as persecution comes, and the Lord can choose to preserve people through that in whatever means that he chooses to do so. And also, we see that the power of God, and we talked about really at the end of that the church will continue on. The persecution will come, the persecutors will pass away, but God's church will preserve on. He will continue to advance His kingdom. And we also talked about that really last week is really the last time that we see a lot of focus on Peter's ministry. And really moving into our chapter today and for the rest of the book outside of the Jerusalem Council, the predominantly really focused on the ministry of Paul. And we'll see the kind of the beginnings of that today. But again, we saw really kind of a glimpse of that earlier in Acts chapter 11. But really, starting in chapter 12, verse 25, and then moving on, we really see a turn to the Gentile churches, right? The ministry of the apostles to the Gentile churches, specifically of Paul and some of the other apostles. And again, really the focus of today's message is on Paul and of a man named Barnabas, who we actually met in Acts chapter 11, who we'll talk about. But let's pray, and then we'll get into the text today. Our Father, Lord, we are amazed, Lord, at really your goodness to us, even as we learned this morning as Tom preached, Lord, that we deserve your full and just wrath, that before we were in Christ, Lord, we were those who tried to validate our own sin and to fool ourselves into thinking that you might grade us on a curve as opposed to your just wrath. And we know, Lord, that you don't do that. And Lord, if we're in Christ, that we came to understand that through the gospel and through the gospel of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he was the only one, as it were, who can take the full penalty for our sin because of his perfect obedience. And Lord, even as we look at this passage today, it is all about the message of your Son, the gospel going forth, and people coming to true, genuine faith in the opposition that the apostles faced in the midst of that. And yet, again, your church marches on in your goodness, Father. We do pray that you would give us an understanding today, insight into your word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Acts chapter 12, verse 25, it says this, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, where they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark." So real quick, let's flip back to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, just to kind of get this a little more context. We're about a couple weeks removed from the context that we find ourselves today. So I think looking at that in Acts chapter 11 would be helpful. And let's start in verse 19 of chapter 11. And it says, "So when those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus into Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And at the hand of the Lord, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church of Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them with all the resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, and he was full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord, and he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named was Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there were certainly to be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. In the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to set a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." So again, we have Barnabas, obviously, who was trusted by the church in Jerusalem. He goes and fetches Saul, and then they go then and bring this love gift, this mercy gift, this provision then to the church in Jerusalem. And so really chapter 12, verse 25 picks up where that left off and says now they've fulfilled that and now they're back in Antioch. Okay, so that's really the context in which we find ourselves. And again, when it says they fulfilled their mission, again, Paul and Barnabas had returned then from taking the resources to the church to Jerusalem due to the prophecy that there would be a famine on the land. Now, as they return to Antioch, we are open to see the Lord's work really in the Gentile churches. And again, the gifted men really who the Lord had really apportioned to serve in Antioch and who he would use to then further the gospel to the Gentiles. Really, this is the beginning of what we call kind of the first missionary journey, right? You hear this a lot. You hear the missionary journeys of Paul. This is really the start and kind of the doorstep of the very first one that Paul would take on. So, again, who would the Lord use then to accomplish his work in Antioch and then beyond in this missionary journey? Well, in verse 1 of chapter 13, we see who the leadership is at the church in Antioch. It says, "Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers." And he goes on to list who these prophets and teachers are: Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So it lists two offices here in the church. What are the two offices that it lists? Yeah, so we have prophets and then we have teachers, right? So we talked about this and Steve kind of alluded to a little bit of this, but again, prophets are more of a transitionary type of office, aren't they? Because really we have a time here where we don't have the full canon of Scripture complete. And so again, additional revelation is coming to the church. And again, this is really more specifically in the age of the apostles. And again, they taught existing revelation, meaning they were also teachers, and the prophets were also teachers, but they did also give or be a part of or received new revelation. We saw that in Acts chapter 11, verse 28. And then MacArthur really kind of points out kind of the role here versus the teachers and the prophets of the time. And he says that while really the New Testament prophets were more practical in their revelation, right? And so the apostles were more doctrinal, or they were more theological in what they said. So as they had revelation from God and they gave it to the people, it told them things about who Christ was, about who God was, about all that Christ had accomplished and all that would be accomplished in the end times. And yet the New Testament prophets that were part of this undergirding prophet list here were more of the practical aspect. We saw that in Acts chapter 11, verse 28, saying that there would be a famine that would come during that time. But keep in mind this, is that really after the age of the apostles, the prophet or the office of the prophet really ceased to exist at that point. The question is, well, why? Well, if we look at Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 2, we'll kind of walk through why that is the case. Hebrews 1, 1 through 2 says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. So if we go back, and what the writer of Hebrews is telling us is that there was a time that God spoke through the prophets, but there was also a time that that ceased to exist, and that He spoke then through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we look at kind of the timeline of how we got God's revelation, this is really where we land on things, both from the text and as a church. And if we go to Moses in Exodus chapter 19 and 20, you have a time when God calls Moses up to the mountain, and then Moses brings what to the people? God's revelation, right? His law to the people. Do you remember some of the things that were happening as Moses came down from the mountain? What was it like? Yeah. Chaos. But think about more than that, though. It was bright. Yeah. Yeah, you think about the mountain shaking and trembling. You think about the thunder. You think about the lightning. You think Moses coming down and, you know, and glowing as it were. You think the people got that he had been in an encounter with God and that he was bringing the very words of God to them? Absolutely. They got it, right? They understood that there was something unique about what Moses was saying, that these weren't human words. These were words from God. And if we get into the book of Deuteronomy, again, Moses said that there would be coming many prophets after him that would be validated by the things that they did, so that they were to listen to them as the prophets, and ultimately that there would be coming one who would be the prophet. And we talked about this, that the prophet was the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, we see Moses in the Old Testament, obviously speaking the words of God based upon the experience that they have there in Exodus chapter 19 and 20. Moses saying that there will be coming those after him who will also speak the word of God, validated by what they do. And ultimately we see the Lord Jesus Christ coming, the very word of God to us, the Logos, obviously validated in what he did as well. But not only that, Christ gave authority to who to write Scripture? The apostles, right? You go to 1 Peter and you think about all that Christ gave them, the things that I've told you, I will bring remembrance to you for them to write. So we see that Christ gave them then authority then to write Scripture. Well, with the ending of the age of the apostles then, the need for additional revelation, new revelation goes away. And we have, over a course of time, coming to be really the full canon of Scripture, the full revelation of God in Scripture. And so I think this is really a good understanding for us, a good transition for us to really understand really what was prevalent in that time, and specifically in office that existed at that time, versus what actually exists then today. So again, we talk about really the idea of prophets in the sense that they were prophesying new revelation in the age of the apostles. We don't have that today. We have teachers. Now that the Scripture is complete and the canon is complete, and they really kind of give us really an understanding here of what that looks like. And so when Luke says then in the church that they were prophets and that they were teachers, it's kind of a more of a transitionary understanding that there will be one day that there will only be teachers. If you go to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, and he says, hey, he gave some to be apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, some as pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. So again, the prophet's job, give new revelation. Again, the teacher's job, teach the revelation. And as the age of the apostles gets through, as it runs through that timeline, the need for new prophecy goes away, and then teachers come through then to teach the word of God. But in this case, we do see at this point that the prophets were there, and they were, again, giving additional revelation, as it were, to the church. Again, because they didn't have this, did they? They had the apostles, and they had what was coming to them through the apostles and the prophets. So again, we see here that in God's sovereignty, he had given very specific men, really the office, as it were, and the ability to both prophesy and to teach. And he lists them here for us: Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manian, and then again Saul, who we know obviously as Paul. And again, in Antioch, there were several men who the Lord had given this gifting to, not only to teach and to prophesy, but also then to shepherd then the flock. And again, remember when here is Barnabas, we see him in Acts chapter 11. Remember his nickname or kind of what he was known by? What was his nickname or what he was? Son of Encouragement. Absolutely. I could probably hang around that guy for a while, right? That'd be okay. And again, if you remember back some of the context, when Paul wasn't accepted in his ministry, who came to his defense? Barnabas did, right? Barnabas came. And again, he was so esteemed, again, then by the church in Jerusalem, that they commissioned him then to go and to give this gift then. Obviously, we see there's a man named Simeon. We don't know much about him. Lucius, again, not much is known about him. But then it's Manian, who was brought up with the Herod, the Tetrarch. Obviously, this is Herod of Jesus' birth, Herod of the Gospels. So possibly he was raised in the home or in the house of Herod. But we do know that he is a genuine believer, both teaching there in Antioch. And then we have Saul. And again, he's there because who came and got him? Barnabas came and got him to minister there in Antioch. Well, the question is, what were the early leaders doing in the church in Antioch? We look in verse 12, or verse 2 of chapter 13, it tells us. It says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now in verse 2, we really see what their motivation is in the ministry there at Antioch. What is it? What's the phrase that they use? Ministering to the Lord. Now, when you think about ministering, you typically think about ministering to who? To others, right? And I think really what the context is really telling us is obviously this does include shepherding, this does include teaching, this does include caring for and praying for people, but really where is the focus or the motivation? It's pleasing the Lord. That's really what they're after here, isn't it? This really was their, you know, we could say kind of their heartbeat for ministry. And we see this is really God-honoring ministering that they were doing. And I think it's really sad that really much of what we see today in ministry is more self-driven, more driven by pride and exaltation of someone other than pleasing the Lord. And this is kind of where you see a lot of ministries and a lot of pastors really turn to pleasing men and their, maybe even their philosophy of ministry, how they run their church and how they order their services and what they teach as opposed to pleasing the Lord. But this was their prayer. This was really their heartbeat, as it were. So we see that they're also ministering to the Lord. What else are they doing? Fasting. They're fasting. And again, I think really this speaks of really kind of passionate, faithful, purposeful prayer along with this fasting. And again, here it really speaks of dedicated times to fast for the purpose of prayer then for the church and all that the Lord would do. So not only were they accomplishing God-honoring ministry, not only were they fasting and prayerfully or purposefully praying, but what else does it say that, it doesn't say it there, but what else are they going to be doing in this church? What will they be doing? I'll give you a hint. Are they going to have like a holy huddle there in Antioch and only stay in Antioch? Yeah, they're going to send missionaries, aren't they? It's exactly what they're going to do. And he says this, Holy Spirit speaking then to the men, he says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I have called them. Then when they have fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So this is interesting then. It says, really, who called Paul and Barnabas to their specific works of ministry? Who called them to it? Holy Spirit did. That's interesting, isn't it? That's interesting. So again, here are Paul, Saul and Barnabas. They're already faithfully serving the Lord. God had given them really unique giftings. Again, we see that they were, again, faithfully serving in the body of Christ. And again, this made them stand out, didn't it? God obviously was the one who had given them the gifts, but they were the one who were faithfully administering those gifts, faithfully being the ones who were faithful to use those gifts in the service of the church. And I think we need to keep in mind here is that these are the type of men that God uses then to accomplish His work. Those who He gifts, those who have a desire, and those who are faithful then to carry that ministry out. John MacArthur says, God is not likely to take idle Christians down from the shelf to dust them off and to entrust them with important work. Saul and Barnabas were deeply moved in ministering to the Lord when their call to further service came. God chose experienced, proven men for the vitally important mission to the Gentiles. Like you said, these aren't guys that are, poke in church, right? I mean, these are guys that are awake, they're engaged, they're serving in the church faithfully, and the Lord's going to use them then to further the gospel and to further the ministry. And again, here when it says, obviously, that they laid their hands on them, again, this is more of the symbolic saying, you are guys, aren't you? We acknowledge that both you're gifted, both that you're faithful, and both that you have our full support then to go out. And again, this would become the first missionary journey that Paul would be a part of. And then it says that they did what? Sent away. Right? Now, we think about sending away, we kind of, think of something kind of pushing someone out to sea or something like that. That's not really what's going on here. Really, MacArthur points out in his commentary really what the phrase is intended to mean. Literally, it means to let them go. Pretty interesting, isn't it? Here are men who are gifted. God has sovereignly gifted them. They have a desire to do these things. The church has affirmed it. And it would be selfish for the church to keep them there, wouldn't it? And they got that. And so then they send them out on this missionary journey. Again, it speaks of the church there letting them go to the predetermined ministry that God had planned beforehand in eternity past that He had given to each of them in Antioch and beyond. So again, in verses 4 through 12 of chapter 13, we see the first missionary journey. In verse 4 said, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they had reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. Seleucia is really kind of the port district there in Cyprus. Right there in Antioch. This is where they would have taken the boat then to Cyprus. And then it says they reached Salamis. Salamis is really another word for Cyprus. So it's not like they went two different places. They went to the same place. They're just typically referred to in different ways, meaning that if we refer to Dallas-Fort Worth, we might say that this is North Texas, right? So similar type of understanding. But what did their work or their mission work in Cyprus consist of? Well, working through really the rest of chapter 3, it tells us what they were committed to. In verses 4 through 5, it says they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. So we see a pattern, don't we? The apostles go, the apostles preach and they teach, and then, Lord willing, people come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's how it always works, isn't it? And it was no different here. The first thing that they do is they get on soil, as they go to the synagogues, and they teach or preach the word of God. Now, question here is, I thought, Brad, this is all about the Gentiles. Why are they going to the synagogue and teaching then to the Jews? Well, again, just because their focus is on the Gentiles doesn't mean at times that the Lord doesn't give them a ready audience, right? And if you think about where Cyprus is at, it's offshore, isolated. There would have been a large settlement of Jews there, but they wouldn't have been involved as much as the folks who were mainland worshiping, in the synagogues there in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. So again, being on an island, they wouldn't have been connected as much to what was going on in Jerusalem or the mainland Jews. And so again, Paul and Barnabas really had an opportunity then to walk in and have a ready audience then to share the gospel with them. And again, I think that thing we need to keep in mind too is that even when we saw primarily their ministry be to the Jews, there still was provided opportunities along the way to minister and to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. So it's really no different in that. Even though there's a focus on the Gentiles, they'll take every opportunity they can to share with whoever the Lord sovereignly brings into their path. But again, they are preaching the word. They're committed to doing that. Number two is that they're battling spiritual opposition in verses 6 through 7. It says, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. How much ground do they cover in verse 6 in their missionary journey to Cyprus? Whole thing, right? They went from one end all the way down to the other. And Paphos really is the center of Roman rule on Cyprus, but it necessarily wasn't only the center of Roman rule, it was also the center of Cyprus as far as sin and debauchery. In the Wycliffe Historical Geography Encyclopedia, it describes Paphos like this. It was a great center for worship of Aphrodite or Venus. The greatest festival in Cyprus in honor of Aphrodite was the Aphrodisia, where we get our name, Aphrodisiac, held for 3 days each spring. It was attended by great crowds, not only from all parts of Cyprus, but also from surrounding countries. This festival included extensive religious prostitution, accompanied riots at the historical site. So really what you have is, you know, for all lack of a better part, sexual immoral festival going on here in Cyprus. This was the place as far as sin and debauchery were present. So Paul and Barnabas not only walked into the center of the Roman rule for Cyprus, they also walked into the center of the cesspool. And again, in the cesspool preaching the gospel, they would face spiritual opposition. It says that they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. So we see this man, his name is Bar-Jesus. He's referred to here as both a magician, meaning he was one who at that time, literally the word magician meant to practice the occultic arts. But how else is he referred to? As a what? As a false prophet. So he's got like the double whammy, right? And this is like not good when it comes to the judgment of God. Here's a guy who's practicing occultic arts, and he's also a false prophet. And again, his name means really son of salvation, which obviously is kind of ironic because obviously we know that he's leading people the exact opposite of that. But he's attached himself to who? The proconsul. So this is the guy in Cyprus when it comes to Roman rule, and Bar-Jesus has really aligned himself with this man. And really when you think about kind of parasites, he really is the spiritual parasite of the time. Again, like any spiritual parasite that latches on to a host, uses the host for everything he has until the host is completely wasted away. So this man Bar-Jesus, or also how he's referred to as Elymas or Lemus, did this as well. And again, this man's name is Sergius Paulus that he attached himself to. He was the proconsul or the Roman ruler there in Cyprus. And how is this man, Sergius Paulus, how is he described? Smart guy. He's a man of intelligence. So Luke wants us to know that this isn't some slappy, right? This isn't some crony that, you know, the emperor put in Cyprus. This guy has intelligence. He's a smart guy. But what also does this tell us about worldly intelligence and human depravity? Right? Doesn't matter how smart you are, doesn't matter how intelligent that you are, man's depravity goes to greater depths than man's intelligence. Listen to 1 Corinthians 2:12 through 14, speaking of the natural man, the one who may be wise in the world's eyes, yet doesn't have the Spirit, and the person who has the Spirit, but yet may be unintelligent in the world's eyes. It says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit of who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." And in verse 14, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." What Paul makes the point here and what Luke tells us is it doesn't matter your intelligence. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't understand spiritual words. Apart from God's working in your life, you can't understand and grasp the gospel. You can't understand all that God has intended from His Word outside of being in the Holy Spirit and being a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we hear this, some of this logic today, don't we? When you think about something bad happening in society, whether it's a murder or racism or bullying, really the campaign that you hear in our culture is, well, we just have to educate people more around this. Right? If people understand more about it, then they're not going to do it. And that might work to some extent as far as maybe keeping down some of the external like fears of doing it, but that's not really the issue. Education is never an issue when it comes to man's depravity. Some of the most brilliant minds in human history right now are in eternal torment in hell. Man's depravity will only soar to greater heights even with all the education in the world. Because again, the issue is not man's understanding of education or intelligence. His issue is his depravity and his heart. His heart needs to be transformed. John Calvin says this, he says, "And assuredly, where the truth of God does not appear, the more men seem to be wise, the more filthily foolish they become. We see what filthy monsters of superstition did reign amongst the whole most witty and smart of the Gentiles, and such as we are furnished with all, they were all furnished with all manner of learning." These people were educated. This man was educated. Yet he lived, he functioned, he gratified himself in this city of sin and debauchery. So in the midst of this sinful environment, Paul and Barnabas, though, were summoned to speak with Sergius Paulus. Look in verse 8. But, he says, "But Elymas, the magician," for so his name is translated, "was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith." So we see here come Paul and Barnabas, they're preaching the gospel. Here's this man, Sergius, and then he also says, "You know what, I want these men to come to me, and I want them to teach me, I want them to give me the Word of God." Now understand that in that time, it was much like our culture. It was kind of a smorgasbord and a buffet of really what you believed. And so if there was something new in town, or there was some kind of new philosophy in town, you obviously wanted to hear what it was all about. And so he summons them, Sergius Paulus summons Paul and Barnabas then to come to him. But in verse 8, Elymas is trying to kind of step in, opposing them to somehow, as he says, kind of take away the faith or take away from the faith. So Elymas, seeing opposition to his influence and his control over Sergius Paulus slipping away, really seeks to influence the proconsul away from the truth of the gospel through his false teaching. But in verse 9, we see that Paul, controlled by the Holy Spirit, delivers a pointed and exact rebukes of Elymas, exposing him for the true spiritual snake that he is. And look in verse 9, it says, "But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, 'You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?'" That's pretty gentle, right? Yeah. So Paul calls it like it is. He calls him a fraudster. He calls him a deceiver. He calls him a son of the devil because that's what the devil does, doesn't he? He says, "You enemy of all righteousness." And he accuses him at that point and says, "Will you quit trying to make the straight ways of the Lord crooked? meaning would you quit trying to preach things and teach things that are going to deter people from the truth of the gospel? But again, he doesn't stop there with spiritual judgment, as it were. He brings temporal judgment on this man as well in verse 11. Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. So again, because of his misleadings, because of his hardness of heart and his hatred of the truth, Paul says that he will be blind. Now what's interesting about that? That Paul would tell this man that he's going to be blind. It happened to him. Absolutely. Absolutely. So here we have Paul. We kind of draw some comparisons here. Paul had tried to stomp out the gospel through persecution, hadn't he? He tried to murder. He tried to imprison the church. And then he sees the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ blinds him on the road to Damascus. Elymas is trying to do the same thing. He's just trying to do it through false teaching. He's trying to lead people away from the truth as they come in and they teach. He's trying to lead them away as they come and teach to Sergius. They're actually trying to lead him away from the truth with their false teaching. They're doing the exact same thing. Again, also them, obviously, both of them suffered blindness due to their opposition. Now, what does it say, though, how long that Elymas would be blind? It says for a time. So, this is interesting, right? Really, I think this really alludes to the fact that God is still merciful to Elymas. He wants to show his power to him, to humble him, but he also wants to show him his mercy as well. Again, the scriptures don't tell us at some point if Elymas, after he comes out from being blind, that he comes and embraces the Lord Jesus Christ and he's saved. But we do again see really the mercy and the kindness of God in that. You know, I think about Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament. And really after his pride, as he came in, remember he sat on his kingdom and basically said, I've created all this, this is all mine. And then the Lord said, you know what, I'm going to make you like an animal. And you're going to live out and you're going to eat what animals eat and you're going to act like an animal. You're going to act like a beast. This is what Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel chapter 4 after that. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him for who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out, so I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to make those who are humble, he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Nebuchadnezzar got it, didn't he? He exalted himself. God brought him low. He humbled himself. He turned to the Lord, acknowledged that the Lord gave him back what he had sovereignly purposed to him in the first place. So again, as we're not really told what happened to Elymas, whether he responded like Nebuchadnezzar did in true, genuine faith after being humbled, we do see that in verse 12 that the proconsul did. It says, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. So how does he respond? In belief. Now, what if we would have said something like this? Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened. Yeah. Might have, right? And this is the kind of belief that we see in the ministry of Jesus, don't we? Jesus comes in, he does miracles, the people quote-unquote believe, and either they turn away or they reject him later on. This is kind of that superficial understanding and really belief that we're talking about. That's not what the type of belief here that the proconsul exhibited. And again, what convinced Sergius Paulus? Well, he said when he had saw that it happened, and then that led to being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. He understood that the message was true. He understood that, yes, here are these apostles that are coming and doing these things that are validating the message, but that the message was true. And he was amazed by it. And I think that the key point here is that true faith, again, must come from a hearing and responding to the Word of God, and specifically the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone cannot come to faith alone, strictly by miracles alone. Again, you can be amazed at the power, you can be amazed at what happened, but for someone to come to true, genuine faith, they must come through the gospel. This is what Romans 10:17 says. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. This is really the false kind of faith that we see, again, in the Gospels, when Jesus does the miracles, people believe, and they later reject Him. Again, true faith hears the Gospel and responds in faith and repentance. And Sergius Paulus exhibited this true response, as well as history tells us, not only that he responded, but the Lord was gracious to create a legacy in his family. Describing Sergius Paulus, MacArthur says, as his erstwhile counselor was plunged into physical darkness, the proconsul emerged from spiritual darkness into the gospel's glorious light. Rick Longnecker says this, that the great 19th century archaeologist Sir William Ramsay argued from other literary sources that Sergio Paula, the proconsul's daughter, also was a Christian, as was her son Gaius Carastanius Fronto, who is the first citizen of Antioch to enter into the Roman Senate. So we have a man who is converted, and what history tells us is that more than likely his daughter was, and also that his grandson was a believer as well. So we see the Lord start something unique in an individual's life, in an area that's unique, that he brought the gospel to one man he believed, and that legacy of faith continued in the Lord's goodness. Well, in conclusion, let me give you 2 points. I think number one is, just as he did in Cyprus, the Lord continues to build his church every day. And believe it or not, this happens outside of South Lake, Texas, I promise you. Right? The question is really, how involved are you in that pursuit? How involved are you in that mission? We're not asking anybody to go to Papua New Guinea. Okay? It's not what we're asking. Some of you it might be. But really, are you praying for those missionaries? Do you know what they need out there in the field? You know, we have a number of ways that you can connect with our ministry leaders and our missionaries throughout the world. And the question is, are you supporting them the way that you need to support them? Again, they're on the front lines taking the gospel to those people like this Sergius Paulus that have never heard the gospel, and apart from the gospel coming and believing, will face eternal judgment. Are you supporting them the way that God calls us to support them? And I think number two, very practically, is we need to share the truth. Because that's what saves somebody. You know, we live in a culture with many philosophies, many different religions, but again, so did Paul and Barnabas, didn't they? And again, I think the thing that we need to kind of maybe move away from is trying to present so many philosophical arguments for the Bible, for the gospel, and share the gospel. You know, it's what we've been talking about in Romans 1. What kind of understanding do you have about man? Do you think that man needs a lot of facts to convince him about the gospel? Or is it Romans 1 that man has that truth and he suppresses it in his unrighteousness? And that the gospel and the Spirit working through the gospel will pull them out of that darkness and save them. That's what we need to spend our time preaching and teaching to those that we know. 1 Corinthians 1:18 tells us, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is what? The power of God." Present the gospel, someone rejects it, it's foolishness to them. Again, it doesn't mean they're always going to do that. But at that point, those who respond, it's only the power of God. Again, keep in mind, this was the message the Lord used to save Sergius Paulus. It's always been the means that God has used to save sinners from their sin. And may we be faithful to do it. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your gospel. Lord, when we think about all the things that we think about in life that are powerful and have power, Lord, your word and your Spirit working through your word to regenerate hearts, to give eternal life to give spiritual life, to understand that one is a sinner estranged from you, and to convince them, Lord, giving them a new heart to respond to your Son, the one who lived a perfect life, perfect obedience, and took on the full wrath of your anger towards sin for them. And Lord, we would look at that from a worldly perspective and just say it doesn't make any sense. But even as we've seen in your scripture, Lord, and as we've seen an example here with those who were in Cyprus, specifically with the proconsul, Lord, he was a man who was extremely intelligent, yet he was in the depths or maybe even the heights of his depravity. But Lord, it was your word that changed him. It was your word that came to him through the apostles, and that your Spirit worked to regenerate him, to give him new life. And Lord, we pray that as we encounter those who do not know Christ, that our time would be spent sharing your word with them and letting your Spirit have his full work in their life. And Lord, may you receive all the glory, even as Corinthians says, but it is by your power that someone comes to faith. And we would thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.